Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things.
Amen, dear saints. You may be seated. We've had a 2-week hiatus from the book of 1 Corinthians, which is the first extant epistle that we have available to us and Paul's pen to the church in Corinth, remembering that he had written an earlier letter that was not left by the Holy Spirit for our canon of Holy Scripture. But this is an important one, and we're going to look at it with humility today. But before we do, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you're a good God and do all things well. We thank you that your Holy Spirit abides with your church. Fill each member here with your blessed presence. May our hearts be stirred in our love for Jesus. May the Word of God, Jesus Christ, dramatically change us. You created the world through the Word of God, Jesus. Now recreate our souls again, anew and afresh in Christ through Him, the Word of God. For we pray in His name. Amen. The intriguing concept of apostolic spanking will really be fleshed out, Lord willing, next Sunday morning in the last verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 4, where Paul offers the Corinthian church the option of should he come with gentleness or should he come with a rod? And obviously the answer of any reasonable person would be, please, Paul, come with gentleness. But the dynamic of this sort of correction, this fatherly correction, and Paul speaks of himself as the father under Jesus Christ of the church there, after all he had planted it several years earlier, is implicit in today's scripture lesson as well. So likely we'll have apostolic spanking part one today and, Lord willing, part two next Sunday. Now, of course, discipline is a very important part of Christian church life and discipleship. In fact, the very word discipleship includes in it the concept of discipline. And, of course, a disciple is a learner, one who grows from a certain understanding and process of growth in Jesus Christ that comes through the Word of God, preached and then lived out in the context of the church, sacrament, prayer, and the means of grace. So much is this true that the author of the book of Hebrews, whom we don't actually know exactly who it is, boldly and confidently declares that unless a person is disciplined in the church, then they're not God's children. They belong to some other family. And of course, as you know, ultimately there are only two families, the family of God and the family of perdition. So we want to belong to the family of God. And we can read about that in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 8. Now, there's none of us as children, or maybe we have some many children in our church here today as well, like the idea of a spanking, do we? But every child knows that he or she is truly loved when discipline, even of a corporal nature, is lovingly, rationally, prayerfully, thoughtfully, and sensitively administered. Not ever in anger or rage, or in self-will, but in love. And when that happens, a child knows that he or she is actually loved. And when it doesn't happen, they always wonder. So with all that in mind then, let's make it our goal this morning to please God in Jesus, disregarding the world's applause, which of course was the problem that the Corinthian church had. With that in mind, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 4, 8 through 13, apostolic spanking, the doctrine. Paul employed sanctified sarcasm to lead Christians back to their Messiah. Now, dear, sarcasm and cynicism even has a place in religious discourse, even with regard to the true church, not just false apostles and false believers and hypocrites and Pharisees and people like that, that the apostle and others are very often hard on. There is a sanctified way and place for sarcasm and even cynicism, but it must be done under the direction of the Holy Spirit and with great care, and it must be done with the goal of glorifying God in the person of Jesus Christ. Never for someone's own agenda or their own person, but always toward the end of exalting God in Jesus Christ. Now, 1 Corinthians 4, and Elder Craig did a nice job of emphasizing the four exclamation points, which, of course, is ESV's translation. I agree with it. I hadn't even thought about it. Is an example of sanctified sarcasm. Okay? It's not the only one. There's a very graphic case in Galatians 5:12, which is probably the most dramatic use of sarcasm. And even there, Paul is addressing a true church that had gotten off course and had fallen from the grace of God in Jesus Christ down to works and law and Phariseeism and the old covenant ways. So, sarcasm, by definition, is the employment of a type of ridicule to make a point. Okay, so again, if it's ever used, it should be used very gently and carefully, and Paul does give us a good example of that here. So Paul employed sanctified sarcasm to lead Christians back to their Messiah through hyperbolic contrast. Now, please keep in mind that almost everything Paul wrote in today's scripture lesson is exaggerated. Not everything, but almost a lot of it is. And that's what we mean by hyperbolic, children. That's just a big word that just means exaggerated, which means stretched to a great extent. Okay, so that's what we mean by exaggerated. And the details of these contrasts that the apostle makes between himself and the fellow ministers that worked with him in the churches and the pompous among the Corinthians, and I do need to say that it wasn't all the Corinthian parish. Some of them were humble and were teachable and were submissive and were receiving the doctrines of grace and the teachings of the apostles. But some of them clearly were full of themselves, and they're the ones that Paul has been looking at and referring to in the earlier times. But the details of the contrast that Paul draws between himself and these arrogant folks that were there is not absolute. In fact, it is not, in the truest sense, even the case at all. By that I mean, he's going to say, you guys are rich, we're poor. You guys are wise, we're fools. You guys have it all together. You're ruling, we're not. Actually, that's not the case. So you have to understand that he's really using sarcasm here in a sanctified sense. He's trying to get under the skin of these Corinthians for their good. It's a form of discipline. And he's going to come out later at the end of this chapter, and he's just going to lay it out and say, how do you want me to come to you when I show up? Are you going to respond to this fatherly, gentle discipline, or am I going to have to come with a rod, if you will? So the great apostle is doing all of this for a very good reason, because he knew he had to pop the swollen balloon of the pride of some of the Corinthian Christians, but again, not all of them. Now, verse 10, if you're able to glance at it, especially highlights these contrasts. But again, the fact was that for the most part, the opposite was actually the case. Okay, so he doesn't really believe that these haughty Corinthians were the wise and the ones in the graces of God in that sense. The faithful apostles were, in fact, the wise ones and the strong ones, and the conceited among the Corinthians were really the fools and the weak. But he's telling them that in a sort of backhanded way. But that is the function of sanctified sarcasm, which the apostle is using here. All of it, though, has a reason and a goal, and that is to return the Christian churchmen back to their Messiah, their Savior, their Lord, and their Redeemer. So through hyperbolic contrast, the apostle shakes out religious pride. So again, that's the purpose of this somewhat strange prose we read in today's verses of the scripture lesson that Elder Craig read. The apostolic end or goal is, again, to pierce the spleen of religious and spiritual pride and let out the pus of this diseased state. In fact, that's a loving thing to do, is it not? Indeed, it is. So all of us, even regenerate Christians, from time to time also need to be brought down to earth from our self-exaltated place, our inflation of our own self-importance or self-sufficiency, which is even worse. And we need to be brought down to earth. There's a sense in which every Sunday, that's kind of what we do. Through the week, we sort of puff ourselves up and like a balloon keep going up. And on Sunday, God puts a pin in it. We all come back down and we sit together on this place, in this room, and glorify God together. It's actually a mercy that God administers through His Word of the Scripture, preaching, and especially His Son Jesus, loving discipline, all of which is designed to make us more like Christ, which is the same thing as becoming more truly happy and full and complete as human beings made in the image of God and recreated in the image of the ultimate one, the second person, the second Adam, the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at these exciting verses together and consider how God brings His church down to earth through His special agents. Verses 8 to 13, 1 Corinthians 4. And by the way, God always uses agency. In other words, He employs you, me, other faithful churchmen, even unbelievers, other people in the world, and angels, all for the purpose, even demons, if I may say it, all for the purpose of making us more Christ-like and, as I mentioned a moment ago, more happy or fulfilled. Now, what we're about to read and study in today's lesson is not going to be recommended by religious marketers today. No one would come to a church and say, you want to add to your numbers? Well, preach this text faithfully. Nobody's going to do that. But it is the written, inspired, revealed Word of God, inscripturated for us. It's valuable, and it's good for us not only now, but in any era of church history. So, with that in mind, let's discover how God brings His church down to earth through His special agents. Verses 8 and 9, by shaming our sinful independence, already you have all you want, already you have become rich, without us you have become kings, and would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. So what is the Apostle Paul doing here, dear saints? Well, he is sarcastically affirming what some of the Corinthian Christians wanted to believe and think about themselves, namely that they really were high and mighty, that they had achieved the world's applause, the world's acceptance, the world's okay. They had gotten their stamp of approval, again, from the world. But does the Apostle Paul actually believe these things about the Corinthians? That they had all they wanted? That they were rich? That they had become kings? Did he actually believe that was true? Clearly he did not believe that. Why do we use the word independence here on our outline? Because Paul pens the words of verse 8 saying, without us. In other words, he's saying to the Corinthians, those particular Corinthians with these ego problems, that look, you've achieved all this without us. You don't need us. You can do it on your own. And what does Paul mean by verse 9, if you're able to take a quick peek? I think he is seeking to shame the puffed up among the Corinthians by somewhat sarcastically averring that in comparison to them, the apostles and the other faithful ministers were nothing, and that they were the, quote, spectacle negatively connoted of the whole world of rational creation, angels and men. And even though it is the case that God Himself did this, making the display of the apostles as last, etc., we must remember from Jesus' oft-quoted statements in the Gospels and elsewhere, and it's inherent in the whole Scripture, as per Matthew 20:16, that the last will be first and the first will be last. That the servant, the greatest servant, is exalted to the highest place, And those who insist on being served are brought down to the lowest place. Therefore, compared to the self-exalted Corinthians, and again, not all of them were in that state, the faithful servants of God in that time, 55 or so AD, were vacuous or of no account at all. And again, Paul is speaking somewhat sarcastically. So, what are we to do with these verses? How are we to apply them, to think about them? Well, we should recognize them in the showing us the absolute need to identify ourselves with Jesus and his faithful church, and not look for any good in ourselves or any satisfaction in the world. And that was, of course, the problem with some of the Corinthians. So how God brings his church down to earth through his special agents by shaming their sinful independence, verses 10 to 13a, by revealing the truth about our faith. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst, we're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. Now, to be clear, dears, everything that the apostle writes here from verses 11 through 13a was actually the real state of affairs as it existed at that time with Paul and his ministerial comrades. They really were buffeted, and they were homeless. They didn't dress well at that time, etc., and they were having a tough way of it. In these verses, there's no hyperbole, no exaggeration, no sarcasm. He's laying it out as it really is. But verse 10 is a different story back there at that one. We are fools for Christ's sake. You are wise in Christ. Weak. You're strong. You're held in honor. We in disrepute. Verse 10, did Paul really think and believe that the vain people among the Corinthian congregation were the wise ones, the strong ones? Undoubtedly, he most manifestly did not think or believe that. So, why is he saying that or writing that in that verse? In order to shake them down to solid biblical, theological, and ecclesiastical terra firma, or turf, or ground again. To bring them down to earth. But even at the end of verse 10, where Paul wrote that the haughty Christians were, quote, held in honor, who cares? Who held them in honor in that case? The world held them in honor. Or at least that's what they wanted. And friendship with the world is enmity or opposition to God, as James chapter 4, verse 4 boldly and confidently states, unequivocally. The erring Corinthian believers then, just like so many Christians today, craved and lusted for the approval, friendship, applause, and acceptance of the world. But that is a death sentence to the true religion and true faith. And worse than that, it's a betrayal of the Redeemer who bought with his own precious, priceless blood the elect church of God that he presents to the Father every Sunday as his trophy. So we're considering how God brings the church down to earth through his special agents. By shaming, by revealing verse 13b, by modeling grace to the highest degree. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. A strange verse to use as the, or phrase to use as the key phrase, as you notice it on your outline. Did the apostle really believe this about himself and his fellow and also faithful ministers, that they were the scum of the world and the refuse of all things? Have you ever thought about that? Did he really believe that about himself? The answer, dear saints, is no, he did not believe that about himself. He knew better. And yet he uses language like that, not in my opinion, so much in relation to the world that was looking upon him and the work of the gospel ministry in the first century, but in relation to those in the Corinthian church who were full of themselves, egotistical, and not looking to Jesus. Therefore, what I believe Paul is doing here in verse 13b is inviting the straying Christians of Corinth to come down into the dirt and dust of the world below and live where Jesus does with his church militant. where you and I live, especially from Monday through Saturday. Yes, we get a Sabbath on Sunday. We get a day of rest. But do we not live in the valley of the dirt and grime and dust and slime of the world? And that's where Paul is inviting the whole congregation in Corinth to come. In fact, I believe and think that the great apostle fully comprehended that he, Paul, was under Jesus and his commission the most constitutionally significant man in the entire Roman Empire, bar none, especially with regard to the Gentile segment of it. And this is a dramatic and revolutionary way that true Christian churchmen need to view themselves. And what I'm going to share with you is rather astounding, and I've already done it, but I hope you get it. In truth, you should objectively conceive of yourselves as who you really are, the cream of the crop of the entire world. If you're faithful churchmen, covenant-keeping in a faithful church, like so many of you here are. And yet, the world doesn't recognize that, and they think the exact opposite of us. And what that requires of us is to humble ourselves and take the lowest place. And the key to all this that the Corinthians weren't getting is we don't need the world's applause. We don't need their approval. We don't need to go out and poll the neighborhood and tell them what you want a church to be and we'll give it to you. We don't need to pander because we're all, if we believe that God is real and true and we're really His children and we're pleasing Him, who cares what the world thinks? Now, of course, we don't want to irritate the world and we want to reach the world, but you should think of yourselves as the cream, as the princes and princesses, the kings and queens, the richest and the most abundantly provided human beings on earth. And that's not to think pompously or arrogantly or proudly at all. It's to think accurately and truthfully and to give God glory for what He's done. But then the way we act on the earth is in humility, in service, disregarding the world's opinion or applause, which again was the problem that the Corinthians were having. Not caring. Now, but this is the hardest thing, isn't it, in religion? I mean, why do churches do goofy things to get people in? Because they want so badly the acceptance of the world. And there's a part of us that we all kind of want that, don't we? Want to be men, pleasers, we want people to like us. But it's a snare, dear saints. It's one of the worst snares. It's an idolatry. It's a fear of man and not of God. So we can be free with regard to the world and love them freely and serve them well. But don't misunderstand who you are. Paul didn't think of himself as the scum of the earth, the refuse of all things. Quite to the opposite. And I'll give you a counterbalance text that comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. That sound like the refuse and scum? I think not. So the same dynamic is true for us, dears. You who love God and Jesus Christ, you need to understand who you are. But that also means we live in a certain way of humility and service and love. And we take the last place, but we do it with joy. And it fills us with incredible fulfillment and wonder and awe and love and amazement and astonishment at how great this God truly is. So that's how you should read 1 Corinthians 4, 8 through 13. And we'll probably see a little bit more of that in the balance of the chapter. But let's do a little more application and understand why an apostolic spanking is occasionally good for the redeemed church. You know, all of us need a little correction. And by the way, this there's no implied hidden message here. I think I love you and I think you're doing great. I'm not here to spank you or anything. I don't think You need a spanking, truthfully. You're the ones that have endured and persevered, and you're still here. You're the cream. You're the gold, the silver, precious stones. I've told you that. But still, is there not always room for all of us to be made more like Christ? Is there not room for correction? Of course there is. And all the constituent parts of the Old Testament and New Testament are there for our good. And they're not all cushy and soft, are they? And today's text is an example, one that's not so cushy. But they are there for us, no matter where we are on the gospel love for Christ Richter scale. And therefore, now in closing, let us get a better handle on just why an apostolic spanking is occasionally good for the redeemed church. First, because it reminds us of who really matters, and that who, you can underline or put Christ's name, Christ is the one that matters. Restraining Christians' problems were not really at heart schism and immorality, which we'll talk about in chapter 5, infighting or lack of decency and order in their worship services as per chapter 11, or the fact that some of them had the audacity to deny the resurrection of the body itself in chapter 15. All those horrible problems, some practical, some theological, all of them weren't really the issue. The real issue was they had lost a vital connection to the head of the church, Jesus Christ, and they had lost their first love, kind of like the Ephesian church had back in Revelation 2. And so they needed to come back to Jesus. And that's really, dears, at heart, that's the problem with all sin among truly Christian people, is its misplaced love for a while, which is idolatry. Love is always the issue. The issue isn't, are we going to love? We have to love. We're created in God's image. We have no choice. The question is, what's the order of that love? And again, if Jesus Christ is not at the top of that order, then we're idolaters. And once we get him to the top, then everything else takes its proper function in that order. Would the pompous among the Corinthians want to or be willing to take the low place with Paul and his fellow ministers, who he said were the scum of the earth and refuse of the world in comparison to them? Well, that question would answer where their hearts would be. If they continued to prefer the world, like, no, Paul, don't like you, don't want that gospel, don't want this, we love the world, then they would show themselves unworthy of the name Christian, they'd eventually fall off, and they would be barred from the glory of God and the glory of heaven. And the alternative is not good. But if they repented and took up their cross again as per Luke 9:23 and followed Jesus, they would demonstrate the truthfulness of their profession and show themselves not to be only covenant keepers, but truly regenerate souls. So why an apostolic spanking is occasionally good? Because it reminds us of who really matters, and it focuses our hearts and minds anew onto Christ. And what I want to emphasize here is the word anew. And that's why we come back to church every Sunday, because we forget the gospel through the week. If the Corinthians actually had gotten off to a pretty good start, hadn't they? Just a few years before, the Apostle Paul had founded that church under God's inspiration, worked the Holy Spirit, and got planted there in that very difficult ground. But now they needed a fresh reminder of who is life, of who is light, of who is truth, of who is the Word of God, of who is the wisdom of God. Who is this? Is it the world out there that wanted to please, or is it the person of Jesus? And it's the person of Jesus Christ himself. Once the Corinthian saints again looked to him and loved him as a result of God-given faith, everything would and did come back into a focus. Same is true for all of us, dears. We have needs this day, this week, this month, this year. We will require someone. But the only one who can meet those needs, wants, desires, hopes, dreams, aspirations, the only one, young and old, boy and girl, man and woman out there, everyone, the only one is Christ the Lord. Let's embrace him in love today and in faith, being showered and sprinkled with his blood, encouraged and lifted up in his resurrection. Beloved, apostolic spanking leads to cleansing and Christ's blood atonement. Therefore, there's good cause for us at times to be thankful even to God for apostolic spanking. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your loving discipline with your children to your children. We thank you that you loved us enough to discipline us too. Give us grace in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your teaching throughout the scripture that you are a good father and you don't leave us to our own devices. We know from Romans 1 that you do leave those who hate you, who go off and do their own thing. You let them do that. That's the worst possible curse. You leave them to their own devices, but you don't do that with people you love. We thank you that you love your church, your elect people in Christ, in whose name, Christ's name, we pray. Amen.